Amos chapter 7 from verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says: Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land."
Morning, 10 o'clock. Great to be with you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Paul's, and it's great to be with you this morning. Just a brief advertisement before we start. Next Sunday, straight after 10 o'clock church, there's going to be an information morning for those who are interested in helping us to start up a ministry to adults with intellectual disabilities. This is a ministry that's running in churches throughout Sydney. It's called Jesus Club. And next week, Mel Fung, who's the founder of that, she'll be here to answer questions from people who might be interested in getting involved with that that ministry. I'm really, really excited about this because I think we can be a church that serves the Northwest kind of sector with a ministry like this. I think we've got the resources to do that. So straight after church next week, if you're interested, come and ask all the questions you have and find out a little bit more about it. Let's get into Amos. It'd be great to have the Bible open in front of you. If you don't, now's a good chance to do that. Beck and I love going to the movies. I've said it a few times before. Sometimes you see a movie that stays with you for whatever reason. And one of those movies for me was the second Lord of the Rings movie. It's a little bit old now, but I remember going to this movie and seeing it. I remember it for several reasons. The first reason was because we went to see it in gold class. It was my first ever gold class experience. Someone had given us tickets to go, and I thought that'd be great. Rookie error. I had a large drink in the first hour of that movie. This is a 3.5 hour movie. I spent the second hour of that movie in agony. I can't leave. Finally, I thought, oh, I'm going to get it on video. I had to go. And I came back and whatever. But the other reason I remember this movie is just because of how relentless it was. There's about 2 hours of fighting in this movie. The heroes stumble from calamity to calamity. There's close-up after close-up of swords being thrust through armor, of arrows flying through the air and thudding into chests and people falling backwards, falling off walls off the castle. There's these big tree men, the ants, they spent a good half an hour ripping apart a building and throwing rocks at people. And all of this, close-up and action and fighting, it's all overshadowed by the brooding eye of Sauron, the big bad guy. His presence hangs over all of Middle Earth like a suffocating fog. And the whole experience of watching that movie was just exhausting. You sort of leave. At the end, there's a glimmer of hope for the characters, but you're really not sure if they're going to come out on top. It's really just a glimmer. You walk out of that movie going, oh, far out. That's pretty much like the experience of reading through Amos, I think. I don't know if you've noticed that as we've read through. We spent the last few weeks looking at this prophet from the 8th century. And remember, he's a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's been sent to the northern kingdom of Judah to announce God's news of judgment. It's like a truckie from Melbourne being sent by God to Sydney to tell Sydney how bad they are. You can imagine how well that would go down. That's how well it went down with Amos. Over the past 3 weeks, we've seen how Amos doesn't let up with his message to sinful Israel. He says to them, you guys, you've blown it. You've forgotten who God is. You've forgotten what God has done for you. You've taken the wealth and the good things that God has given you and you've stuffed yourselves with it. You're more interested in stuffing yourselves with comfort than looking after the poor, of caring about justice. He says, you guys, you go through the motions of religion. You turn up to the temple. You kind of go through the motions of praying. You kind of go through the motions of singing. And you think that doing that is some sort of protection from you. You know what? God's fed up with that, guys. God's patience has run out. That's what Amos says to Israel. It's an oppressive and in some ways depressing message for us to listen into from this distance. And it's relentless. And as we turn to the passage we hear today, Amos turns from talking about what Israel's been doing in the past and he casts his eyes to the future. He gets a vision of the future. He gets his prophetic gaze turns to the last days, to the end of all things. And what will happen? What will become of God's people? How will this relentless story end? Well, as you look at it, we see that the end that Amos presents us with is something of a paradox. Now, you remember what a paradox is? It's not a way of describing twin surgeons. A paradox is where you have two statements. 8 o'clock got that a bit slower than you. That's good. A paradox is where you have two statements that seem contradictory, but actually both are true at the same time. The first part of the paradox that Amos presents is this. Judgment is inescapable. Judgment is inescapable. So as Amos turns his gaze to the future, the Lord gives him a series of visions. And the last of these visions you see in Amos chapter 7, verse 7. Have a look at it with me. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, those who know me will know that I am not much of a builder or a handyman or anything like that. I took woodwork in year 9 and 10. I never finished my major piece. I had 2 years to do that, and I kind of didn't get to the end of it. I built a footstool at the beginning of year 9 in woodwork, and it was the ugliest thing you have ever seen. I took it home. I kept it as a prized possession of something that I had built with my own 2 hands. I brought it into our married relationship. My wife refused to ever put her feet on that footstool for very good reason. It wobbled like this. Now, all of this was much to the shame of my father, who was a builder and a woodwork teacher in high school. We get on well still. Not much of a builder, but I do know what a plumb line is. A plumb line is a piece of string that builders use to show what a level line is. It's a standard by which a wall is built and measured to show what's meant to be, where it's level, where it's right. And in the vision that Amos has, God is saying that his perfect standards are like a plumb line. And compared to that plumb line of his standards, his people, who are meant to reflect his heart, they look like a house built like the Dodgy Brothers. They look like my wobbly footstool from year 9. Now, what sort of things have they been doing to look like that? Well, as you turn to the next chapter, chapter 8, you hear the Lord speaking out specifically against the ethical failures of Israel. Chapter 8, verse 3. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And when will the Sabbath be ended that we may market the wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they've done. What have they been doing to miss the plumb line? They're obsessed with buying and selling. They're obsessed with building their own wealth. They're obsessed with getting stuff, even to the point where they'll cheat with the scales. They'll put the sweepings in with the wheat to boost it. They'll muck around with the scales to give dishonest weights. And all of this done in a way that treads the poor further down. Sounds a bit like Australia, the 21st century, doesn't it? Not the scales, but the attitude. Building wealth, even at the expense of the poor. Getting a bargain, no matter where the thing was made or the conditions that it was made in. I read a disturbing statistic a couple of years ago. Australia is, you know, one of the wealthiest nations. But our care for the poor, they said Australians spend more money on chocolate per year than they do on charity. More money on chocolate than charity. I read another statistic that Australians spend more money on pet food than charity. We'd rather our dog be healthy than another human being. And in some ways, you know, you expect that of people outside the church, but it's dangerous if that attitude infects the church, doesn't it? And do we look like that? What is our attitude to the poor? What Amos is saying is that kind of life, that kind of attitude to life falls short of the plumb line. It was true for Israel back then. It's amazing how contemporary these words are of Amos. The words stung for Israel back there, and they sting for us today, for the church in the West. So what does Amos see will happen to God's people in the future? If that's what's been happening, if that's what they've been doing, Amos 8 verse 9, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all of your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. You see that phrase, in that day. That's the way all the prophets describe the end. In that day, they say, the world will be turned upside down. The natural processes that you are used to and you rely on, they'll be turned upside down. The joy of the world will be turned to mourning. But perhaps worse than that, verse 11 of chapter 8, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. There'll be a famine of the word of God. Now, you might read that and say, well, so what? Is that such a big deal? Remember, this is the God who is a personal God, who's revealed himself to his people through his words. And without words, there is no relationship. A famine of God's words means no relationship with the God who has made them, who promised himself to them in the covenants. Without words, there's no relationship. We got to see this, sadly, with some good friends of ours, and we were at Bible college. They had a little girl who was born just before our oldest child, and as things unfolded over those years and after college, they discovered that their daughter had something called Angelman's syndrome, which is one in 20,000 condition. But it's a profound, profound genetic syndrome, disability. And one of the things with this was means she'll never be able to speak. And we saw the pain of those friends of ours not being able to have a relationship with their daughter like the other families around with their children who speak to them and share the joys and share the lows of life and the ebb and flow of relationship. They didn't know what she was thinking. A cry was the best form of communication they got. God is saying he will turn away from his people. He will forsake them because of what they have done. And who will escape this terrible fate that Amos sees in the future? Where can someone hide from all this? Well, when it's time for God's justice, says Amos, there's nowhere to hide. Amos 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. And bring them down on the heads of all the people. And those that are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. And though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. And though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, where they're doing religious stuff, there I'll hunt them down and seize them. And though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent to bite them. And though they're driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I'll fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is the end as Amos sees it. It's relentless. And God's judgment is inescapable. It must fall because of the evil that has been done, because of the failure to meet the plumb line. But that's only half of the paradox. The other half of the paradox, as Amos looks into the future, is that the future is abundant. God's judgment is escapable, but the future is abundant. The last five verses of Amos take on a completely different tone. Amos looks ahead to the day when the God of mercy will restore his people and pour out his goodness upon them. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, the final day, I will restore David's fallen tent. That's a way of talking about his kingdom, his people. The tent is his kingdom. I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. And in that day, Amos sees that God's goodness will overflow so much that even the Gentiles will be included in God's plan of salvation. Verse 12, he will rebuild the broken places of David so that they may replace the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Amos sees a day when abundance will be the norm. It'll be normal. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. You kind of got to get your head around this. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. The plowman's there getting the fields ready to plant and for harvest. But the reaper, the ground is so abundant, the reaper comes ahead. And, oh, there's no time to plow it again. It's already getting the crop. I'll bring it in. And the planter is overtaken by the one treading the grapes. There's the people planting the next vines to get the grapes for the vineyard. But the harvester's already there ahead of them, getting the grapes and treading on them because the ground is so abundant. Verse 14, I'll bring back my exiled people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In those verses, you have a vision of rest, of a place so fertile that it yields its bounty without any work, without any toil. It's a vision of a state of affairs with no frustration. And isn't that what we long for? A world that doesn't war against us and each other. A safe place where great kids can grow up without fear. A place where our work isn't frustrated. A situation where relationships can be genuine, where no one has to feel like they have to wear a mask to be accepted, to be included, to be known. A time of rest and satisfaction. That's what Amos and the other prophets, that's what they see in the future. God will bless his people with abundance. And so, with prophecies like this and from the other prophets, the expectation arose that God would again work in history, like he did in the Exodus when he parted the sea. God would rise up a great king and lead his people into battle and defeat all the enemies of the people of God and once again take the land of Canaan, and that land would yield great fruit. But historically, of course, this never happened. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel were taken off into exile by Assyria in 721, some 30 years after Amos spoke this prophecy. And they never returned to the land. And though the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, where Amos had come from, they went into exile, they returned back into the land. Their experience in the land never matched the lofty heights that the prophets spoke about. And so what was Amos talking about? Or more appropriately, when was Amos talking about? How can this paradox be? How can Amos look to a future where God's people are judged, his wrath falls, and yet God's people are blessed beyond imagine? The answer is the cross. The cross is the place where God's judgment and his mercy and blessing collide. Amos spoke of the day of judgment as one where the sky would be darkened and God's people would be God-forsaken. That's a picture of the cross. Listen to these words from Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross is where Jesus, God's only Son, steps in to take all of the horror that Amos foresaw on that final day. He takes it on himself so that sinners like you and me might not have to face it ourselves. And friends, Amos here helps us to understand the extent of the cross. It becomes so glib to us. It becomes a piece of jewelry. It becomes an ornament on a building. It becomes a logo on a letterhead. But what Amos foresaw, that inescapable judgment of God, that wrath falling for sin, for failure to meet God's standards, that is what Jesus experienced in all of its white hot intensity, so that you and I might not have to face it. And the cross is also where God pours out his rich blessing upon us. Jesus said, I have come so that my sheep may have life and may have it abundantly, may have life to the full, may have real life, genuine life. The cross is where the paradox of Amos is given flesh and blood. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. See, the vision of abundance and rest, that's ours now. That's ours now by faith. We have rest with God by faith. We can know that we are his precious children. We can know that our status with God is assured through faith in Jesus. We can know that the inheritance of the kingdom is ours because we've been adopted into his family. We know that now by faith. And we know that one day, on that final day, on the last day, the day where all of history is moving steadily, unswervingly, on that final day, all of that will be ours by sight. The banquet of aged wine, the no more tears, the genuine relationships with no masks, that will all be ours by sight. Friends, we live in between the days. We have the deliverance from judgment in Jesus. We have the abundance through the promise of Jesus. The end has come, but the end is yet to come. The judgment has fallen. God's final verdict on you and I for the lives that we have lived according to the plumb line has fallen. And in Jesus, God declares us innocent. And so those blessings are now ours by faith as we walk through this life. We have nothing to fear from our God, and we have nothing to prove. For what can we have, what can we build with our own hands that is greater than what God has prepared for us? But now we walk by faith, and we understand the difficulties of this life as the remnants of a broken world that God will one day restore. The darkness still exists, but the morning of God's mercy has broken, for the light of the world has come, and the day is just around the corner. May he give us strength to walk, trusting in him and trusting, looking forward to that day. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you haven't withheld your words from us. We don't have to guess what you are like. We don't have to look at a cloud or look at a tree and wonder who you are that would make those sorts of things. You've revealed yourself to us as the God who is just and merciful, the God who cares about injustice and the poor and the oppressed, and yet the God who will show mercy on those who will perpetrate those things, the God in whom justice and mercy collide in his own Son on the cross. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words from Amos, will you help us to walk in the light, to walk in the face of reality that's been revealed in Jesus, to know that we're children on whom the final verdict has already fallen, and to live in the likeness of our Heavenly Father. We pray you'll help us in these things, for we are weak, but you are strong. You long to help us by your Spirit. So we ask us this in Jesus' name. Amen.